tomorrow. Should be in that book. Mark chapter 8. We seek to feed our souls with God's word. We seek to feed our souls with the truth of God's word. We know that as an assembly, it's kind of dinner time for us to take in God's word, to be fed together, to be challenged together, to be encouraged together. God's word is a powerful tool that God has given us to reveal himself, to also tell us how ought we to live. And this morning, we're in the right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we mentioned this last week, is broken up into really, I believe, three sections. Part one that we've been studying from chapter 1 up to chapter 8, verse 30, is the revelation of Jesus as God. Increasingly, he called his own, but increasingly you see miracles, you see statements from our Lord Jesus telling us he is God. As the Son of Man, fully man, without sin, but fully God. The revelation of Jesus as God. It's interesting because that's part one. You don't read of, Jesus doesn't speak of what he really came to do as yet in those chapters. And in this middle portion now, in chapter 8:31 to really 10, about 45, is the middle section of the Gospel of John, of Mark, where you'll see the revelation that Jesus would suffer and die. We're going to see three times in these three chapters, late 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus stops, brings the disciples to himself, and tells them the fact that he would suffer and die. This is central to the gospel, isn't it? The good news is about Jesus dying for man, for us, so that we would have eternity with him. And central to the Gospel of Mark, in this central portion, is Jesus showing that he would suffer and die. Finally, the third part of the gospel, from chapter end of chapter 10 to the end of the book, is the final lessons and the cross. Everything encapsulated about Jesus becoming sin for us, going to the cross, dying on the cross, there's final lesson built into that. But interestingly, we haven't mentioned this yet, or maybe I did, go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. By many, this is considered the theme verse for the book of Mark. It tells of why Mark was written. We know that the Gospel of Mark had really a Gentile emphasis to it. It was written by John Mark, who likely did not witness Jesus himself, except maybe towards the end of the life of our Lord Jesus, in the garden specifically, we're told of John Mark maybe being there. But he was a close associate, colleague, if you will, of Peter. And this is almost Peter's account, is what we are reading, led, of course, by God's Holy Spirit. But central to the book of Mark is this theme verse that tells us why the book of Mark is written. Each gospel has a theme verse. The book of John has a book that tells us these things were written so that you might know that and believe on his name as the Son of God. However, the book of Mark, 10:45, says, "For even the Son of Man," notice the title there of Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many." Now, it's interesting because that theme verse kind of encapsulates, is almost an outline of the book. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay, let's stop and examine that statement for a minute. Jesus is with a crowd of 5,000. They have no food. The crowd is hungry. The crowd, if they send them away, they're going to faint and be in trouble. What did Jesus do? He served. He met the need. Later, these two accounts kind of stick out in my mind. There's many more, by the way. Later, there's 4,000 that are hungry. It's been 3 days. We just studied that earlier in, was it chapter 7? What did Jesus do again? He served. He saw the need and he met it. And there's a number of other occasions where Jesus saw sickness or blindness, as we saw in chapter 8, or other things where Jesus met the need. He served. He did not come to serve, but he came to serve. And of course, we know that in serving, he showed himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the one who, as God himself. But he did not come to be served, but to serve. And notice part two of that verse, which brings us to the second half of the book, but to give his life as a ransom for men. A ransom is a payment. A ransom is buying back. In today's terms, we think of a kidnapper who puts out $1 million, $2 million ransom to get that person back. You know, what's sad is we've heard of Savannah Guthrie's mother and how that has. There was word that it was a ransom of $1.1 million, $2 million, but nothing's come of it. Pray for that family. There's, I think, some evidence that they're Christians. I'm not sure exactly. Pray for that family, that difficulty, and the mother. But anyway, back to the scriptures here. Jesus gave his life as a payment. Because when sin came into the world, in Genesis, when Adam sinned, sin came into the world. And as sons of Adam, we're sinners. We have that gene. We have that sin gene that we can't get rid of. There's nothing we can do. To make a ransom that God would accept as payment for sin is impossible for us. God demands perfection as a ransom. Any of you perfect? any man perfect over the many centuries? Yes, one man, the man Jesus, the Son of Man we read about here. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, we read. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That's what the book encapsulates. Well, anyway, so that's a theme verse for you to kind of remember as you walk through the book. That's why this book was written, so that we would know these things. So back to the primary outline for the book. Part one was the revelation of Jesus as God. Part two is the revelation that Jesus would suffer and die. Now, we'll go to three texts. Our text today is Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, notice the title again, must first suffer many things. Second, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Third, that he must be killed. Four, and after 3 days, rise again. There we go. This is the first time Jesus is presenting this to his disciples. You see, as we read these things, we need to remember that in the first century, when Jesus came, the Jewish people didn't believe in the Messiah coming. They knew the scripture that God would send the Messiah to them. But what was their idea of the Messiah? That he would come and be king. And he would save them from their occupier, who was Rome. They were looking for a physical kingdom to be set up by this Messiah at that point. And of course, we know, as we walk through the scriptures, that Jesus had to correct them, as we're going to see at several points, that wasn't at this point. Is there a point when Jesus will reign? I believe yes, Revelation 21. But right now, he's king in heaven, and for us, the Messiah came to save us from our sins as a ransom for many because of sin. So, the scripture tells us here, he began to teach them. He spoke plainly, verse 32, about these things. But notice, Peter took the side, began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Whoa. That's my additional comment. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now notice, go to the gospel, chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. Three times Jesus takes his own and he tells them of the reality of why he came. Chapter 9, verse 30. They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching, again, notice, he was teaching, showing them, revealing himself to his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man," again the same title, "is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Same message. He was teaching them. They had to be introduced to this. Verse 32. But they did not understand what he meant. And notice, they were afraid to ask him about it. That's the second scripture. Third scripture, chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. Now, they were passing through Galilee. Now, verse 32 in chapter 10, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, we know Jerusalem was the place where Jesus would ultimately be crucified. Notice they were going up, because Jerusalem is on a bit of a plateau, and everywhere around you had to go up to it. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Notice who was leading, with Jesus leading the way. He was showing them this was to come to pass. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, notice again his disciples, and told them what was going to happen. Verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." The same gospel message, the same amazing reality that we know today, looking back 20 centuries. Of course, this is what Jesus came to do. Well, for the 12, this was news. This was a new revelation. This was something that actually they could not accept. Because notice then, verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to the teacher," they said, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he said. They replied, "Let us one of us sit at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They didn't have a clue. And we know that when it ultimately happened, Peter was in the background. Three times the cock crowed and he denied Jesus. The others were in hiding. They didn't know what was going on. When he died and was placed in the tomb, they thought it was all over. And here three times Jesus said, "I will rise again." But they didn't understand. They didn't understand. And this is important in the context of what we studied. This is important to see. The revelation was revealed to them, and the scales of their eyes had to be opened up to see this in what we're going for. Now, going back to chapter 8. Jesus was teaching them about the suffering Messiah. Notice, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, verse 31, chapter 8, must suffer many things, be rejected, that he must be killed. As you think of the Old Testament, where does your mind go when you see that described for us? Of course, Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, and other places in the Old Testament. To us, 20 centuries later, it's clear, isn't it? By the Holy Spirit, our eyes have seen what God had planned. We're looking post, if you will. But the disciples, the Jews in the first century AD did not see that, did not understand that. They were looking for a Messiah who would come as king, earthly king, who would relieve them from Rome. Now, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, what happened? Remember what happened?
Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did the people think, though? What were they expecting? That, okay, he's ushering in the kingdom. This is great. We're going to have a king reigning over us. We're going to get rid of those dirty Romans. They're going to get out of here. They didn't understand, including the disciples. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was risen from the dead, and they saw him as the risen Christ in the glorified body, what was the last question they asked him? Do you remember in Acts chapter 1? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They were still looking for the earthly kingdom. And of course, that's all we can look post, if you will, and understand, but the Holy Spirit was not indwelling the disciples yet. The Holy Spirit wouldn't come till what day did the Holy Spirit come and usher in the church age? Pentecost Sunday. That's when the Holy Spirit would come. We know now that when a person is saved, each of you belonging to Jesus are sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's a stamp on you. He marks you. He builds you up. He convicts your heart from sin in your life. He's the counselor. And he indwells us every minute of every day. Of course, the scripture warns us to not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. The scriptures warn us to know that Holy Spirit within us can be grieved. We need to be working in alignment with him under his power. So we see in Acts chapter 8, 31 to 32, Jesus telling what happened to him, central to the gospel. Very different than the Messiah that they were expecting. Now, in each of these predictions, if you will, each of these three texts we read that Jesus is going to suffer and die. It's plainly said. Now, the disciples see it? No. Jesus' death would be intentional. It's interesting because, especially in the third scripture we read, Jesus was leading the way. Where were they going? To Jerusalem? What was the time frame? The Passover week was ahead. When the Passover lamb had to be slain, it was intentional, a must. A commentator noted that Jesus' death was not suicide. He knew what was going to happen. But it was in God's perfect plan for redemption of your soul and mine. Was it murder? Yeah, it definitely was. But it was not suicide. Jesus went to the cross as an obedient servant to pay the price for life, as a Passover lamb. Finally, each of those texts tell us that Jesus would rise from the dead. You notice some of the words that are described in each of those texts: suffered, rejected, killed, betrayed, condemned, mockings, spitting, flogging. All words we should consider as we think of our Lord Jesus. Words that we frequently mention and talk about as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate his life and his death and his coming again with the bread and the wine. Serious stuff that Jesus was introducing to them, they did not see. They did not see. Now, notice something. I keep saying they did not see. They actually, and later, here in the text in verse 33, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, verse 32. You can just hear Peter. Oh, Jesus, that's wrong. That's not right. Let your sanctified imagination think of what Peter would have said. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And interestingly, Jesus turned aside and looked at his disciples, including Peter. He rebuked Peter specifically. And what does he say to Peter? This is so sobering as we see this. Get behind me, Satan. Whoa. I'm sure Peter took a step back as the disciples likewise looked. And Jesus explained what he meant. Because was Peter the embodiment of Satan? No. Absolutely not. And Jesus explains what he meant. He said,
You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You see, horizontally, Peter was looking at the here and now. Peter was looking for that kingdom to be set up. Peter was looking to not have Jesus suffer and die. Interestingly, Satan has the same message, too. When you think of Jesus in the wilderness, and remember the three temptations of Jesus, what was Satan trying to do when Satan did that? Stop the road to the cross. In fact, at one point, the last temptation, Satan said to Jesus, if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll hand the kingdoms to you. No. My kingdom is not of this world. Yes, Jesus will reign in the future day, but I'm coming to save men and women. I'm coming to be the Passover lamb. So he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. See, Peter's mindset was this way, which is where Satan was at. He wasn't saying he was the embodiment of Satan, but it was Satan's thought processes that he was going down that road, which was wrong. Get behind me. You don't have in mind the things of God. It's interesting because in each of our lives, I pray that God would never say to me, get behind me, Satan, to have you have the things of Satan in your head. No, I want to have in mind the things of God. But notice, he doesn't say to Peter, you have in mind the things of, you do not have in mind the things of God, you have in mind the things of Satan. No, he doesn't say that. He says, by explaining it, you have in mind the things of man. How easily is your mind influenced by the things of men instead of God's processes, God's thought, God's heart? We studied in Joshua this past week that as they were looking at the Gibeons and all the ites conquering those, and the ites had come to them, Gibeon had come to them, and they accepted their proposal of peace. And Scripture tells us that the people of God, the Israelites, Joshua, did not inquire of the Lord. They looked at it from the horizontal perspective, from man's perspective. Instead of saying to God, God, this is what's ahead. What would you have for me? What direction would I go? For the Israelites, it was, how would we fight this battle? For us, how would we fight this battle? How do I go back tomorrow? There is a problem tomorrow. There's something going on. Every aspect of our lives, we want to have in mind the things of God. Not earthly things, but the things of God. Anyway, that's a bit of a sidetrack. But Jesus rebuked Peter. Now, would Peter be restored? Yeah. And in fact, we know that after Jesus was risen from the dead, remember Jesus and I think it was James and John were out, they were back fishing. And Jesus appeared to them on the shore. Remember that? And they saw Jesus and they said, it is the Lord. So impetuous Peter jumped off the boat and swam to the shore. Jesus restored Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And we know in the book of the Acts, which we'll go to in a minute, who was the one quoted? Proclaiming Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming again. Who said that? Peter. Amazing God's patience with Peter. By the way, be careful. God's patience with you and I. God's patience with you and I. So, all this to say, as you think of the disciples, you think of Peter. Why did they understand? You see, they're like, remember if you go back in chapter 8, verse 22, we've been a blind man. We've been a blind man from Bethsaida. He begged Jesus to touch him, we're told. Jesus took the blind man aside, and he spit on the man's eyes. and put his hands on his eyes. And Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." His sight was only partially restored. He had scales on his eyes still, if you will. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were then opened. 20/20, amazing. He saw everything clearly, and Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." It wasn't yet time for Jesus to be lifted up. You see the two steps there in restoring sight? That wasn't by accident. You see, in the disciples' lives, the two steps weren't there. They needed to they saw Jesus as God. They recognized he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand why the Messiah was coming yet. And in the latter portion of Mark, they're told and they see, and finally on Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit came and kind of taught them, they truly saw. The scales of their eyes were removed. They saw by the Holy Spirit's power. This is central to who we are in Christ. This is central to, as we learn the book of Mark, the miracles are amazing. God serving, Jesus serving his own is amazing. But in reality, all the service in the world means nothing if the true service isn't that he became the Lamb of God for us. Isn't that what's central? Now we have to be careful because we live in an age of altruism and making sure that the poor are fed, making sure that we are practical in our communities and helping and so forth, because there's been so many needs. But what should be central to all that? The gospel of Jesus. That Jesus came. That eternity is a long time. That heaven awaits if you trust the Lord Jesus. Yes, we should be busy with the poor and the needs of the day. The gospel is central, as we see here in the book of Mark. In each of the gospels, central is that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. And we read about in the book of the Acts is coming again, this same Jesus. Turn with me finally to the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 22. I want you to see now the restoration of Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. We know what happens here. The Holy Spirit comes as Jesus had told them he would. The Holy Spirit comes and gives them power. Flames of fire on their heads, and they began to speak in languages that others around them understood, foreign languages. And verse 14 tells us, then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Notice who stood up there. The same one who Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men." Peter stood up, addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." Jump down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." As we know in the book of Mark, the first half of the book is those signs and wonders. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Verse 23 tells us, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Jesus suffered and died. Verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then Peter explains the resurrection. Notice how God restored Peter. Notice how the central truth of the gospel was really only fully known by them after the Holy Spirit came and showed them the amazing wonder of Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus now raised, Jesus coming again. But the one who was killed, rose from the dead, and is coming again. What's wants to listen for us today. What's central in your life? What is central in your life? I've been thinking about this all week as I've been studying. Central, what's central in my thinking? What's central in the direction my life is going? The plans I'm making tomorrow? It has to be that Jesus suffered, died, rose again, and is coming again. That must be central. That gospel message must be central. That's a challenge, I think. We all like to be comfortable. We all like to make our plans and go for it. But central is the gospel message that we see before us. And yes, each of us have been given different gifts, different abilities, different directions in life. The gospel needs to be central. And that working out where God has placed us. But number two is that in the midst of that, what am I doing? What am I about? Who am I in light of that? So the gospel message is central. But number two is, if I, excuse the expression, screw up, I make a mistake, if I disobey God, if I know I'm going the wrong direction, guess what? As with Peter, God restores, God gives power, God desires to use us where we are. Isn't that exciting to you? I don't know about you, but I will say a lot of regrets, maybe a lot of regrets in these 71 years. But you know what? God's in the business of restoring, empowering, saying, live for today, see tomorrow. Hold your hands out to me. What would you have, Lord? That's increasingly my prayer. I need to make my prayer every day. Lord, what would you have, Lord, for me today? What should I be busy about? It doesn't mean to be the gospel. But how does that play out? It doesn't mean that I'm going around the city with my Bible in hand proclaiming you must be born again. That's a great thing if God's called me to that. Most of us, he's not called us to that. But in the midst of who we are and what we do, is the gospel. Is my life living out the gospel? And am I able to speak the gospel? Those are days for sure, aren't they? We live in perilous times. And I just don't mean the geopolitical situation in the Middle East. I mean the culture around us is rotting to the core. Do we have central to prosper? So be busy with the kingdom work. Know who we are in Christ. Know the gospel is central. And then be available to God, holding your hands out, your heart out to him. Father, thank you this morning for the reality of these texts that point us to how central the gospel is, Father, to Jesus coming. We thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, and even the reality your word reminds us in other places, Jesus is coming again soon. Father, may we each be busy with the work you give us. May we see your hand in the week ahead, that, Father, we have opportunities to live out and speak out for Jesus. Thank you, Father. We pray for the past family to end in the week ahead, Father, that you would bless and protect, encourage them in your workings in this day. Hearts are heavy. And Father, just that you take each and hold them in the palm of your hand. So lead on this week, Father. May we be, have the gospel central and be available to you for the opportunities to live out and speak out. So, Father, we're thankful for all this. We give you thanks for what you will do in the week ahead if Jesus does not come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
By the way,